microphone on. Is that better?
Yeah.
Good evening, everybody. Let's turn your Bibles to Ephesians 2:8. We'll get started tonight with class, Ephesians 2:8. And now we'll take a moment of silent prayer. This will give us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. And that way we're filled or controlled by God, the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. And if there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on your problems. Now's the time to give your attention to the most important thing we do on a daily basis, which is to study the Word of God. So let's take a moment now to prepare. Father, thank you for once again gathering the saints together to hear from your word. It's all, of course, on the basis of the saving work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross. His spiritual death on the cross paid the price for the sins of the world. And his resurrection indicates the fact that by simply believing in him, whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Father, we ask tonight for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit on the teaching and learning tonight. We also pray, Father, for the needs of the saints, particularly those difficulties and challenges that are causing them to have difficulty in their spiritual life or spiritual growth. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. On his merits, we pray by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, just a couple of announcements. Christmas is on Tuesday this year. It's Tuesday, December 25th. As a matter of fact, it's 2 weeks from tonight. Is that possible? 2 weeks from tonight. And as a result of that, actually, this will be our last basics class of the year, because 2 weeks from tonight is Christmas. And then the Tuesday after that, of course, is New Year's. So it'll be a month until we have basics class again. Also, Christmas service is going to be on Sunday, the 23rd. So that's when we'll have our special Christmas service, 2 days before Christmas itself. All right, again, please turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 8. And since it's going to be a month between now and when we meet again, also want to finish up the doctrine of reconciliation tonight so that we can start fresh and not have to finish anything up with a month between classes. So that's my goal. If you see me rushing at about 10 of 8, that's why. All right, that's why. In any event, we're on the doctrine of soteriology and basis class. We've been on that. I believe this is our 22nd class on that subject. I know it sounds like a lot of classes, but think about what we've covered. We've covered some of the core doctrines of Christianity over that time. And I was looking today at, there's an email I get from Bobby Joyner on almost a daily basis. And he was talking about how when he was in school, he was teaching the young people. And for the whole month of December, every day when he had them in Bible class, he taught on the messianic prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said it was like 23 classes. And I saw that 23, and I said, well, I feel a lot better that I'm only on class 22 of all the soteriology. So I know it seems like we may be going slowly, but it's basic core information about Christianity that we've been studying in this series. The blood of Christ, his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. Remember the phrase blood of Christ is an analogy, and there are a lot of those in the Bible. But the blood of Christ stands for the fact that he died as our substitute on the cross. And the death that he died when he was paying the price for the sins of the world was a spiritual death. But he did it as a substitute. There was nothing about him that would have earned him having to die spiritually. He did it stepping in for the human race. And because of that, he provided these great things for the whole human race, potentially. In other words, he did enough work on the cross to redeem the human race, to pay for the sins that he did pay for the sins of the whole world. And anyone who believes in Christ gets the benefit of that work that he did for them. The same thing with expiation, when he canceled out the certificate of debt. There's nothing that the law has hanging over you, in other words, in terms of your salvation. Propitiation, he satisfied the righteousness and justice of God completely on behalf of the human race. And the doctrine we're on now, reconciliation, again, he established peace in terms between man and God, and any member of the human race can step into and live in that and can claim that for their lives by believing in Christ. So we've been looking at these four aspects on this page, five altogether, because we're going to look at one more. We're done looking at the work of Christ on the cross. We're going to look at the last doctrine that's on the basis of it, which is called justification. That's the next thing we're going to study. So redemption means that Christ paid the price for the sins of the world. Then expiation means that his work on the cross canceled out the certificate of debt that was held against every human being. Propitiation means he satisfied the righteousness and justice of God. Reconciliation is the peace treaty that God offers the whole world. Justification means that the new believer is declared righteous forever at the moment of salvation. So those are kind of, that's a one-word summary. I know last time we were together, there was a handout that we had made available for you. I think we still have some left in the back. I don't know, do we have a few left? Okay, I think most of the people here were here last time. If not, there's a handout in the back that has this on it, as well as another diagram that I'm going to put up in a couple of minutes related to reconciliation. And that's what we've been looking at. Most recently, the doctrine of reconciliation. We've seen that it's the peace treaty that God has established with the entire human race on the basis of Christ's work on the cross. It's the peace treaty. We've also saw that another way of looking at it is the fact that there was a barrier between God and mankind, and the work of Christ on the cross demolishes that barrier, removes it. That's the doctrine of reconciliation. There was a barrier between God and mankind that prevented him from having a status of peace with mankind. And Christ's salvation work on the cross removed that barrier positionally. In other words, it's everybody in the human race can step right through and now have a relationship, a permanent relationship with God, simply by believing in Christ, not by doing any work, because all the work was done by our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So that's brought us to the subject of the barrier. And here's a kind of a summary definition: removing the barrier between God and man, replacing enmity with peace. Enmity means you're at war. Peace is obviously you're not at war. So that's reconciliation. We're going to finish this up tonight. We've been through the documentation, which the major passages, four major passages that we looked at. We looked at some of the vocabulary, and now we've been looking at for the last few classes the subject of the barrier. We saw there are six elements to the barrier, six bricks, if you want to think about it concretely. Or I guess that's kind of a mixed metaphor. It's either a brick or concrete, right? But you know what I mean. There's six pieces to the barrier. And we've been looking at that. I'll introduce them once again tonight. Notice there's an A after the first three and B after the second three. That just means that A has to do with the fact that Jesus Christ did all the work for all the people in the human race at the cross for the first three. B means that these are things that are actually performed at the moment somebody believes in Christ. That's what the B has to do with. So the six pieces of the barrier are sin, the penalty related to sin, condemnation, relative righteousness, the fact that we're born physically alive but spiritually dead and totally depraved, and that we have our position at birth is in Adam. And those are the six pieces of the brick, six bricks of the barrier. It's going to confuse me till the day I die. But those are the six things that had to be removed by the work of Christ on the cross. Three of them, he did all the work at the cross, and it's done, and it's on behalf of the whole world. The other three, he provided the grounds for those as well, but they're actually accomplished at the moment somebody believes in Christ. And that's what makes these the first three different from the second three. First three are all wiped out, in other words. Already, God's character and nature is satisfied. So number three is wiped out. Already, the penalty of sin has been canceled out by the work of Christ on the cross on behalf of the whole human race. And personal sins have been paid for the whole human race, on the basis of Christ's work on the cross. The second three have to do with things that are changed or added at the moment of salvation. Our relative righteousness is replaced with something at the moment of salvation. Our physical birth, there's something, a new kind of life that is added at the moment of salvation. Our position in Adam is changed to a new position at the moment we believe in Christ. So again, three. This is all review, but I want to get this in our framework this evening as we move and complete this. Three of them, the first three, have to do with negatives, sin, the penalty of sin, an unsatisfied character and nature of God on behalf of the human race. Those are negatives, and they stood in the way of mankind having any relationship with God whatsoever. Those are the first three. The second three have to do with positives that we need in order to be living forever with God. We need perfect righteousness to live with God. We need to have eternal life to live with God. And we need to no longer be under Adam, but under somebody else, and that is Jesus Christ, in order to live with God. And so those things are done for individual believers at the moment they believe in Jesus Christ, and they're things that are changed or added in order to fit us so that we can live forever with God and the destiny that he has for us. And so because of that, we have the second diagram that Deacon Brian Tapper put together that puts the three on one side and the three on the other, keeping in mind that three have been done on behalf of the whole human race at the cross. The other three are on the basis of, still on the grounds of the cross, Okay, but they're on the somebody believes in Christ, these things are actually changed. Relative righteousness is replaced with perfect righteousness. Our physical birth, we're born physically alive but spiritually dead. At the moment somebody believes in Christ, that person receives eternal life, which is why the Bible says they're born again. It's something added to or in addition or changed. You're in Adam at birth, that's changed to your position in Christ at the moment you believe in Christ. So not everybody, the position in Christ, it actually happens at the moment you believe in Christ. Whereas redemption actually happened at the cross. That's why we're making these things separate, even though God's plan is that for all six of them to be wiped out for the whole human race. Three of them have already been accomplished at the cross. The other three, the transaction actually occurs when somebody believes in Christ, even though it's all been paid for. All the grounds of it are still Christ's work on the cross. The reason why God can impute or credit us with his perfect righteousness is still the work of Christ, the blood of Christ, his work on the cross. The reason why we can have eternal life is still the work of Christ on the cross. The reason why we can be placed in Christ is because of what he did for us at the cross. So that never changes. But what is different about these is three of them, all of the work was done, all of the changing was done, as it were, at the cross. The other three, the actual event occurs the moment somebody believes in Christ on the basis of the cross. So in the previous classes, we've been looking at all six of these bricks of the barrier in of themselves. The fact that man does commit acts of sin, that's documented in the Bible. The fact that the penalty of sin is spiritual death. The fact that God's character, because he's holy and righteous, cannot even look on sin. The fact that we are all born physically alive but spiritually dead. The fact that we have relative righteousness, that we're maybe one person may be a little better in the eyes of man than another person, but fall short of God's perfect standard of perfect righteousness. And the fact that we are all born in Adam because we're born, Adam's original sin is charged to our account. And we have an old sin nature. So we're in Adam at the moment of physical birth. And we can't have a relationship with God because of that. So the last time, though, we went from looking at the barrier, the six things that were in the way, to the solution. And we finished up the first three. So let me quickly go through this evening to see that. We saw last time, 2 weeks ago, that the barrier of our personal sins was actually removed for the whole human race by Christ's work of redemption at the cross. We saw that, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 5, and 6. We're not going to go there because this is just review. The second barrier, the penalty and the guilt of sin, actually removed for the entire human race by Christ's work of expiation, which we studied at the cross. So we saw that last time. Those are the first two bricks. Then we saw the third one, the fact that God's character, his righteousness, wasn't satisfied with the human race. That was actually dealt with on behalf of all mankind by Christ's work of propitiation. Now I hope you can see that these are the first three doctrines that we studied. Redemption was the first one. Expiation was the second. And propitiation was the third. And so reconciliation is a great doctrine to kind of see these things all put together for us. Because we're going to study tonight the last thing, which is justification. We're going to look at that too. It's all kind of dealt with in terms of the barrier. So it's a great way to really keep everything that we are learning together in one place when we're all done, which is part of the reason why we spent the time on it that we have. And then, so again, Jesus Christ is the propitiation, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. In other words, God the Father actually already looked at what Christ did at the cross and has already decided that he's perfectly satisfied on behalf of the whole human race by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Now, of course, to get the benefit of that, somebody has to believe in Christ. But that actual work of propitiation has already been accomplished. And so these first three bricks of the barrier actually removed for the entire human race by the work of Christ on the cross. That work of is getting rid of negatives, getting rid of the issue of personal sins, getting rid of the issue of the penalty associated with personal sins, getting rid of the problem that God was unsatisfied with the human race. And because of that, now God the Father can offer that peace treaty to the entire world. And he has reconciled the whole world to himself. He hasn't counted anybody's sins against them, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 5. And he can now offer the peace treaty to anybody in the human race and everybody, and he does. So the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross completely satisfied the righteousness and justice of God on behalf of the entire human race. And now God can come on the scene and he takes a look at all these things. Unlimited atonement means that Christ died for everybody. Redemption. He paid the price for all the sins of the world. Expiation. He's canceled out the certificate of debt. Nobody has a certificate of debt against them in heaven. Now you might say, well, if since that's true, why is anybody going to the lake of fire? And the issue is because some people refuse to take advantage of the work that Christ did on the cross. Therefore, they're standing there as somebody who has rejected the solution, rejected the Savior. That's the only sin that takes somebody to the lake of fire. Unbelief. In other words, murder doesn't take anybody to the lake of fire. Unbelief does. Why? Because murderers can simply believe in Christ. Now, I'm not recommending that you say, oh, great, I'm going to take a life of crime now and just believe in Christ. Please don't misunderstand. But anybody who preaches the gospel right will be accused of what is technically called antinomianism. Meaning that you're telling people they can do whatever they want and they'll still be saved. Actually, I'm not telling you that. The Bible tells you that. But the Bible also doesn't recommend that. Okay, in chapter 6 of the book of Romans, it's all about the fact that, you know, you're living a contradiction. If you're telling me that you're going to Christ and you went to him because you know you need a Savior, and the issue, the problem was your sins, then why would you possibly want to go back and live in the very problem that you came to Christ to solve? So it doesn't make any sense to do that. There will definitely be issues on planet Earth related to your discipline from God and the fact that you're going to have a terrible life and you won't be growing in the grace and knowledge of God if that's your mental attitude, but you will be saved. We know that because, for example, the thief on the cross who had a life of crime and he just shows up at the cross at his death sentence and simply believes in Christ, and Jesus Christ said to him, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." So the fact of the matter is that these have been accomplished for the entire human race. And whosoever believes in Christ will have eternal life, will be saved. That's the unlimited atonement. That's redemption, expiation, and propitiation. These are four great doctrines that line up together to say this has been done for the entire human race. There's no barrier between the human race. The only thing that's standing there between God and man now is the person of Jesus Christ. That's the whole issue now. Not sins, okay? God isn't saying, I want to show you all your sins. That's the issue. No, he's already dealt with those. And in fact, he hasn't charged you with those. He's not saying that, you know what? You have a debt to pay and I want you to pay it because it's already been paid. He's not saying that I'm not satisfied with you because he is satisfied with you. The only issue now is that there's one thing standing between every individual human being and God, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. Rather than a person hearing, you know what, you're helpless and you're hopeless, you can't get around this barrier, they now hear one thing, one question. There's somebody who has eliminated the barrier. His name is Jesus Christ. What do you think of him? That's the only question that is remaining in terms of mankind's salvation. Any person can step over the line and enter into a permanent relationship with God, reconciled to God through one decision, personal faith in Jesus Christ. That's how an individual ratifies the peace treaty that God's already offered to them. By faith in Christ, whosoever will be saved. Acts 16:31, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That goes for you and your household. That's why I had you in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 tonight, because we see the same thing there in a very popular passage. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's nothing anybody can do to be saved. Therefore, God did it through his Son, all the work we've been studying, so that it's simply a matter of believing in the facts, believing in the truth of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for you. And anytime a member of the human race believes in Christ, then it moves to the second three parts of the barrier. There are additional things that occur which forever remove the barrier between God and the new believer. You see, basically, God's plan, obviously, is for all six of these bricks to be dealt with in the life of every person. But he's set it up in such a way, probably because of the angelic conflict, where the first three are just demolished. All the negatives are just wiped out. He's saying, the negatives aren't an issue anymore. And he's saying, I got the positives too in my pocket, and I want you to make a choice, a decision to believe in my Son. And then we'll go through and you will actually have these things provided for you as an individual. So there's that point at which there's a decision, yes or no, to the gospel. And then the other three bricks, as it were, in the barrier dealt with at the moment somebody believes in Christ. But there's no work being done and there's no merit on the individual. It's not as if God sits look at somebody and says, well, you're a great person because you believed in my Son. Not at all. It's simply a matter of somebody being a witness again. Somebody being able to take a look, an honest look at themselves and saying, I am a sinner. I do need a Savior. I could never earn or deserve what it is that I need in order to be living with God forever. And therefore, I'm looking at the facts right here. I'm also looking at this, what I've been told about Jesus Christ and what he's done for me at the cross, his blood, his spiritual death, the sacrifice that's paid the price for my sins. And I'm believing that. I am believing in that. And at that moment now, God comes on the scene and he does a lot of amazing things, but three of them have to do with the barrier that we've been looking at and the fact that he not only rescues us from the domain of darkness, but he also transfers us to the kingdom of his beloved son. So tonight we're going to move on and finish up this doctrine of the barrier underneath the reconciliation by looking at the final three bricks, these final three barrier problems that are actually dealt with permanently the moment a person believes in Christ and ratifies the peace treaty. Please turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Happy to report, I'm already on page 6 of my notes, if anybody's keeping track. That's really good for me. You know that. Usually by now I'm on page 2. So I'm going really well. And if I get to page 12, we'll be done with the barrier. So wish me luck. We got 40 minutes. Shouldn't tell you these things. People get distracted, but anyway, that's the deal. Philippians 3:9, because we're now on to the fourth barrier problem, and that is the problem of relative righteousness. It's a problem, because God only accepts perfect righteousness. Now, see, that's I hope you see that. My sins are negative. Okay, that's one thing. And Christ's work on the cross took care of that. So the negatives were dealt with. All right, I'm out of debt. Now think of it that way, right? But God comes on the scene and says, yeah, you're out of debt. But the issue is, you see, that to live with me forever, you have to be a billionaire in the area of righteousness. And you're not. You're just at zero. You're not negative, but you're not. You don't have perfect righteousness yet. You see, and that is actually dealt with at the moment somebody believes in Christ. The problem of relative righteousness is solved the moment somebody believes in Christ. It's solved in two stages, which we're going to talk about a little bit tonight. But I hope you notice here that the solution at the bottom, the second thing here, is called justification. That's our next big doctrine that we're going to study. So hold on, because we're going to get into that in a lot of detail. Tonight, we're just going to kind of look at it in outline form to understand how it fits with this whole issue of the barrier being demolished. But at the moment of salvation, when you believe in Jesus Christ, this problem is solved forever. The relative righteousness, meaning, well, I may be a little better than Harry, but I still got my problems, and God has a perfect standard. He's already shown me the perfect standard because it's illustrated and embodied by his son, Jesus Christ. And I know I can't meet that. OK, so I still have to deal with this. It's not my sins anymore, but it's the fact that my righteousness doesn't add up. See, perfect righteousness has to do with, for example, you know, doing everything right, not just not doing anything wrong, but doing everything right, you know, fulfilling all the commands that God wants for a human being all the time. That's a hard standard. It's not just sins, right? But it's also all the positive things. And we can never possibly do all of that. So God said, I know. But what I will do now is, on the basis of you believing in what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross, I'll give it to you. I'll credit it to your account. That's what we're dealing with here. The imputation is basically God saying, look, I'm going to credit perfect righteousness to your account. Now, don't get carried away, because it doesn't mean that you're perfect in experience. So don't be walking around with your nose up held in the air thinking that you're never going to sin anymore or that you're doing everything right, because you're not. It's not your condition. It's your legal status. All right. And I know that can get a little confusing, but that's what we have to keep in mind. There's a legal status versus your condition. It's kind of like, not to recommend this either, but I know that there's an issue. If you're an ambassador in another country, you have diplomatic immunity, right? Diplomatic immunity means that as far as the court is concerned, they're not going to find you guilty of stuff. But it doesn't mean you didn't do it. You know, it just means that as far as the court is concerned, they have a way of saying, but it's okay, because you have this thing called diplomatic immunity. Well, that sort of gets at, in a certain kind of way, what we're talking about in terms of God crediting us with the perfect righteousness of God at the moment of salvation. But of course, this is far better than diplomatic immunity. But it is related, because we are ambassadors for Christ. But in any event, when Christ hung on the cross, all the sins of the entire human race were charged against his account. Okay, that's what happened to your personal sins. You might wonder, does God overlook them? No, he charged them to Christ at the cross. That's the payment of the first brick. Redemption means that he paid the price for them. Our sins were charged to Christ, not to us. But until we accept his sacrifice by faith alone in Christ alone, all we have in the area of righteousness is our relative righteousness. It's inadequate. It's inadequate. Look at Philippians 3:9. Paul had to deal with this in his own life. He said this, "It may be found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, and not on the basis of anything I've accomplished, right? But that which is through," there it is, "faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God." In other words, we could work here, try to work things out and get a perfect string going forever and ever, and we would never do it. We would never have that perfect game. We'd be like Charlie Brown. You know, and every time the Lucy of our sin nature is going to pick up the football when we're trying to kick perfection and never do it. We could do that over and over and over and over again. We're never going to be perfect. That's what Paul's saying. It's not my own derived from the law. It's not me, you know, looking at all the principles. In Paul's day, he would look across the Old Testament and the law that was established there. And he's saying, it's not that. It's not me doing all those things because I can never accomplish what God is offering me through believing in Christ. Because he's offering me the perfect righteousness of God. I could never do that. I could never produce that myself. That's what he's saying in Philippians 3:9. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God. That's imputation. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. I believe in Christ, and at the moment of faith in Christ, something happens. What? God's perfect righteousness is credited to your account at the moment you believe in Christ. It's amazing, and when you think about it. But that's exactly what the Bible says. Please go back to Romans chapter 4, verse 5. I'm holding back because I've been studying this subject because I'm getting ready for the next doctrine, which is justification. So there's so much I could say about this. But if I do, you know what? I'm not going to fulfill that promise to you getting through to page 12 tonight. So we're going to briefly look at this. We're coming back and we're going to look at justification. But Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. The moment you believed in Christ, something happened. God credited his perfect righteousness to your account. Look at Romans 4, 5. Notice how it starts. But to the one who does not work. This is not something you can work for. You can't produce this, ever. But what? Believes. Simply believes. You know how many times the Bible in the New Testament says, simply believe? And yet we have people walking around that want to load people down with guilt for their sins or works they have to accomplish to be saved. Or some people are not real Christians or true Christians because there's a laundry list that they have to fulfill before they can be. It's heresy. The Bible says simply believe. Because you know what? That credits and gives glory to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you start adding to it, you're starting to try to put your own glory and give yourself some credit. And that's not how God's plan works. That's not what grace is all about. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Rest, in other words. Rest in the work that Christ has already done. That's what God wants you to do. You simply believe. But notice, it's him, God, who justifies the ungodly. That's such an important phrase. Justifies the ungodly. In other words, there's absolutely nothing about you that caused him to do what is described here. His faith is credited as righteousness. What does that mean? It means that there's nothing that you did, okay? It's nothing, that's your status. God doesn't look at you and say, now there's a godly person. I think I am perfectly justified in saying to everybody, look how righteous that person is because look at his behavior. Look at her works. No, nothing about the person at all. Only something about who they believed in, Jesus Christ. His faith is credited as righteousness. And there's much more to say about this, to study, and we will soon, because our fifth and final major doctrine under soteriology is exactly this subject, justification. But tonight, suffice to say that at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, God the Father imputes or credits his perfect righteousness to the believing sinner forever. Redemption, I want you to think of it this way. Redemption, price being paid, expiation, having the debt canceled, that takes us out of the red. We were in the negative, right? Redemption, Christ paid the price. Expiation, the whole debt was canceled. That took us out of the red. But what we're talking about, imputation, puts us in the black. It's a positive added. See, forgiveness is a negative cancel. But imputation, justification, is something good added, something perfect that's added to our account. That, as it were, puts us in the black. I'm using accounting language. I'm using it right. Anybody here an accountant? All right, this in the red's bad, right? In the black is good, right? Just making sure. I thought that was the way it was. It's confusing to a Bible teacher because when I look at my Bible, the red words are the holy words, you know, so I get a little crazy about that. But so imputation puts us in the black. It adds something amazing, perfect to our account. Righteousness, and as we're going to see, eternal life. And so just to walk through this a little bit, because if you think about it, you believe in Christ. That's the first thing that happens. And then imputation next credits to your account the perfect righteousness of God. So now the great account, the guy who's looking at the books, the God the Father, is taking a look and saying, hey, there's another one who believed in Christ. Look, I am now able to credit my perfect righteousness to that person. That's imputation. It's just that simple. He credits his perfect righteousness to your account at the moment of salvation. Now, the word, though, that we saw at the end is justification. You might say, well, okay, so these are related. Are they different? Is imputation and justification the same thing? Are you just using two big words, Pastor, make it harder for me to understand? Well, no. They're different. Now, how are they different? Well, imputation is the actual crediting to our account of the perfect righteousness of God. Now, on the back end of that, justification comes along, and that is God taking a look at the books and saying, well, golly, look at that. He doesn't say it that way, but, look at that. Here's another one. Here's Joe Smith, who now has permanently my perfect righteousness. I'm going to declare that to be so. I'm going to declare that publicly. It's a judicial statement. It's like the judge coming when all the case is over and they finally reach the verdict. He's announcing the verdict. Here's what we found. All right. Same kind of principle. But it's God declaring us to be what he just did. Perfectly right. He credited us as having perfect righteousness. That's that big fancy word, imputation. That's one part. That's step one. And then step two is then he declares it to be so. You know, we're vindicated forever. Declared us to be perfectly righteous forever. That's not really written very well. Declares us to be perfectly righteousness. Should be perfect to have perfect righteousness or to be perfectly righteous. But sometimes I just don't know what I'm writing. I mean, I know what I'm writing doctrinally, but that's not good English. My father would be very disappointed with me right now. Perfect, declaring us to be perfectly righteous. It's even in my notes wrong. That tells you something. Perfectly righteous forever. You know what's going to happen now. My type A personality, the perfectionist, is coming on the scene, looking for the delete button, can't find it, totally freaking out. I'm out of control. What's going to happen? Anything could happen now. My life is over. Remember those days when you were a kid? 2 minutes, the teacher's saying, you got to put down your pens in a minute. You're not done. All right, never mind. I'll get back to this. There. Yeah. God declaring us to be perfectly righteous forever as a legal matter. That's the key. Understand this is a legal. The reason why it's a key is that literally wars have been fought over this subject. If you study European history, all right, the difference between what the Catholic Church said in the area of justification and what the Lutheran, Calvin, Protestant Church said about it. Wars, literally, people lost their lives over this subject. And the big debate was, does justification mean that God makes us righteous and holy? Like, you know how you see the Catholic saints and they all got the halos over their head? Is that justification? Or is it really not that, but it's really God, as a legal matter, declaring us to be something in his eyes that he hasn't made us to be yet? And that's the big, and it's kind of hard to say, well, so in other words, God is saying that as far as he is concerned, he, because of what Christ did on the cross, he is he's giving you his perfect righteousness, and he's declaring you to be perfectly righteous on the basis of what he's legally done for your legal account, as opposed to him coming on down and somehow removing your sin nature and saying, look, he's never going to sin again, and by the way, he's going to do everything perfectly, or she. You see, that's where the Catholic Church got it wrong. They're confusing justification with something else, which is called sanctification, which just means we're becoming more and more like the humanity of Christ. Those are totally different. And if you try to put those together, now you've really mangled what the scriptures have to say. But at the moment of salvation, it's a legal issue. that God has credits your account with perfect righteousness, and then he declares that to be the case. So imputation, your account is credited with the perfect righteousness of God. And then justification is God declaring you to be perfectly righteous forever as a legal matter before the bench of God's justice. At the moment we believe in Christ, we are given the legal status of righteous, but we are not made completely righteous in our condition. We're by no means perfect, and we will continue to sin. So these two things, imputation and justification, are totally gracious. Please turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans 3:21. It's hard to get your arms around coming at it, as usual, you know, from our human experience. I mean, in our human experience, we typically look at a court case and somebody being declared innocent or guilty based on what they did and what they didn't do. But here, the whole Christianity, as you know, I hope, you know, this started to be more and more clear, has to do with what Christ did as the substitute for the human race. All right? And so God deals with us not on our own merits, not on our own work, but on Christ's work. And it's a tough thing to get our arms around at times. But that is Christianity. Otherwise, all of us would be working, enslaving, and trying to live up to the standards of the law for our whole life. We would gather together every week, and we'd be trying to encourage each other to do better and better under the law. Hey, you know, have you had any dirty thoughts this week? Well, I had a few. Yeah, me too. I don't know. I'm still going to hell. Because until that day arrives, not only do I have all those bad thoughts, but I also know that I've got to do something good. And this is human viewpoint, right? Do something good to make up for the bad I did yesterday. That's a tough life. And the older you get, the tougher it gets. Because you commit more and more sins. And you have more and more things that not only do you have to not do anymore going forward, but you got to keep on your own paying the price for what you already did. It gets to be pretty impossible, you know. But that's the only alternative to what God actually did, which he said, you know what, instead, I will give you my son, and he will do the perfect thing. He will give me a perfect sacrifice on the cross, which will deal with all the sins of the world and allow me to credit you with my righteousness forever. Now, you may not understand it, but that's what he's told you has happened. And that's why it's a matter of faith. But it's a legal matter. Look at it. So in other words, the righteousness of God is available to every person because Christ died for everyone. It's the grace policy of God. He is free to give us things because of the work of his son and on the principle of faith. Faith is the way in which he's the mechanism by which he can provide this to us. Now, who actually receives Christ's righteousness? And the answer, of course, is only those who believe. This is what they need to see here. Look at Romans 3:21. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. See that? The law was dealing with the fact that man's righteousness was under test. But here we're talking about God's righteousness coming on the scene, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. They could talk about the fact that the Messiah was coming and so forth. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. That gives you the answer. Who actually receives God's righteousness? All those who believe. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Grace. For there's no distinction. No distinction between Jew and Gentile. No distinction to be somebody who hasn't committed a crime and somebody who has. A little better and a little worse. No. All, look at verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, if you've broken one element of the law, it's as if you broke the whole thing. So how can you possibly go from there? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now that's a mouthful, but basically he's saying, look, Jesus Christ paid the price for all your sins. That's how God can come on the scene and declare you perfectly righteous. But it's a gift. It's not on any merit. You didn't do anything for it. It's not like you in condition are perfect. It's a gift. And by the way, for every removal of a negative done for the whole world, like redemption, paying the price for the sins of the world, there is a corresponding giving of the positive that's done only for the believer. And we see it right here. Redemption, paying the price for the sins of the whole world. That's a negative taken care of. Justification, being declared perfectly righteous. That's a positive only being given for the believer. Or please go forward to Romans 5. We're going to go back to these passages when we get on the subject of justification. But if you could go to Romans 5, verse 20. I want you to see this as well. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. The law came in. Notice why the law came in. For those people that want to put people under the law, understand its purpose. Did the law come in so that people could prove that they could live under it and thereby have God smile on them? Not according to Romans 5:20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. What does that mean? It meant that God already knew we were sinners, but he wanted to make sure we knew we were sinners. So he said, here's what I'm going to do. You know, as long as you're in the dark, nobody can see how bad you're all doing. But as soon as you get the light of the law that says, here's what we should be doing, now all of a sudden, two things happen. First of all, we realize we don't measure up to it. But then the sin nature takes over, and there's a part of the sin nature that wants to, as soon as you put a line over there, wants to step over it. Right? Listen, right? If you drive on Route 95, as I do, and let's say, I don't know, the speed limit today is what, 65? I think it is. Something like that. And believe me, okay, most of the cars are doing 70, 75. Trust me, okay, this is documented fact. Okay, they're going 70, 75, okay? Now you might think, well, they have to. That's the speed they need to do their life. Let me tell you something. If next week the speed limit was posted as 90, trust me, most of the people will be doing 95. Because there's something. Now why do I say that? Because am I a transportation expert? No, because the sin nature is like that. You know? We talk about children. We say, give them an inch, they'll take a mile, right? It's the same principle. Whatever it is that you come across to a sin nature and say, this far and no farther, they're going to say, well, we'll see about that. We're going to, even if they didn't care about what that line was all about. You could say, for example, to your children, hey, you know what? You can only watch one opera a week. Now, my children have never watched opera, not once. But I'll guarantee you that if you say that to children, maybe I'm genuinely, children will start watching opera because they'll say, you know what? It's got to be something there that I don't have because my father said I can't have it. I'm going to find out what it is. You know, maybe there's skimpy dresses or something. I got something about that opera that's good. For my sin nature says, got to be because there's a law against it. And that's the way we are. All right? We're hopeless, in other words. If we didn't have the law, we'd be in the dark. When we have the law, there's something about us that wants to disobey it. And that's human nature. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Isn't that to me, I tell you, you know, I just want to, if I could, like, I don't know what I want to do with that verse. Someday I want to just, like, eat that verse or, like, I want to just like, celebrate it, write an opera about it. I mean, it's saying that, you know what, as bad as things got for the human race because of the fall, God was not intimidated. He knew he had within himself, within his grace policy, the ability to just turn on and rev up the engines of grace to show something even greater that came out of that tragedy. That's basically what he's saying here. And isn't it true? I mean, it's one thing for Adam and the woman to be in the garden and say, you know, we got it pretty good. We just got one law, right? You think about it. They had a, relative to the Jews, Adam and the woman had it good on a lot of basis. One was that they didn't have a sin nature. But two was they only had one law they couldn't break. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was it, right? But what this passage is telling us is that they couldn't do it, and therefore the human race fell. But even as bad as that fall was, and it was, you know, totally bad for the human race, God came around and he was able to now say, okay, you fell, I'm going to condemn you at birth. But rather than like Adam and the woman having to stare at that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil every day and kind of deal with temptation and be self-controlled. Well, another day we can't do it. I know, but the snake wants us to. I know, but we can't do it. I think bad things are going to happen. This is the one thing we can't do. I know, but it looks good. Yeah, but we can't do it. The serpent said it was good for food. I know, but we can't do it. I know, but it's also probably make us wise. There's something about that God doesn't want us to have because we'll probably be, like that serpent said, better than him if we eat it. Oh, I know, I want it. I want it. Every day you got to deal with that. God said, you know what? I already saw what happened when my creatures have to deal with even one law every day. So this time what I'm going to do, now that they've already fallen, and it's clear they've fallen, I'm going to just turn that ship around and say, now all you got to do is make one good decision in your whole life, and I'm going to give you things that even Adam and the woman never had. See? Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And I don't know what else to say after that. I got to say some more because I got to get to page 12. But it's an astounding thing to think about, that God is so great that he has that capability to pull that off. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And by the way, we have our next subject there in our little six bricks, because the next brick, of course, is physically alive, spiritually dead. But once we get that faith in Christ, we have righteousness, and we also have that thing called eternal life, which we're going to study next. See, we're on the plus side of the ledger now. You see, items 4, 5, and 6 involve God giving that new believer positive, perfect gifts that make him a child of God and that fit him for heaven as a member of the body of Christ. Because we had a problem. The fifth brick was the problem of physical birth. The fact that we're born physically alive, but spiritually dead. We have soul life. We don't have spiritual life. We have physical life, but we don't have eternal life. And we're totally depraved, and we have an old sin nature dealt with at the moment of faith in Christ. You see, in other words, unbelievers running around, they've had their sins paid for. That happened 2,000 years ago at the cross. But they're still in the status of physically alive, spiritually dead. And so that doesn't change until they believe in Christ. It's dealt with at the moment of faith in Christ by the doctrine of regeneration. Please turn to John 3, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 3. Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 3. What is regeneration? Well, it's the fact that the moment we believe in Christ, God gives us a human spirit, God the Holy Spirit does, and also we get eternal life that is also given to us, imparted and imputed. A lot to say. Regeneration. Look at John 3:3. Jesus answered and said to him, Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That's a problem. In other words, you're born, and there is something good about being born, naturally. It means that God has selected you to be a human being and gives you the opportunity to believe in Christ. So it's not as if it's all bad to be born. But you're lacking something. This is what Christ is saying. Truly, truly, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. There's something you lack that causes you not to be able to see any of these great things that we teach in Bible class. You can't see it because you haven't been born again. You see, there's a barrier. You're born physically. But that barrier can only be removed by faith alone in Christ. Look at verse 6 of John 3:3. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." It's physical life. You got your physical life from your parents. It was born of flesh. You got soul life. But that which is born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is spirit. The human spirit and eternal life. This is regeneration. So in other words, the problem of your physical birth is solved at the moment of faith in Christ because you're born again. That's the doctrine of reconciliation. Regeneration. Too many R words. Regeneration. That's what it is. It means that God the Holy Spirit means two things. We studied this about a year and a half ago. It means that God the Holy Spirit gives us a functioning human spirit, and God the Father imparts eternal life to our human spirit. And I say imparts rather than imputes, because the fact of the matter is that eternal life is something that we can live in time and is given to us as well as credited to our account for the eternal state. But in any event, the bottom line is that we have a human spirit and we have eternal life at the moment of faith in Jesus Christ. And that solves the problem of our physical birth. 1 Peter 1:23. "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God." Or look at John 3:16. Just go forward 10 more verses in the Gospel of John chapter 3. Regeneration, human spirit and eternal life. Those are the two things. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So again, regeneration has to do with the fact that you have a human spirit given to you at the moment of salvation, and you have eternal life. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, regeneration. It happens the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. God the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit, and God the Father imputes and imparts eternal life to that human spirit. Now, in addition to eternal life, of course, believers in the church age, we also get a new nature at the moment of salvation, which is a whole other subject. But regeneration solves the barrier with respect to human physical birth. Now, the final brick in the barrier, number 6, is our position in Adam. We're born in Adam. Our position in Adam, and we studied that a couple of weeks ago, but it's resolved when we believe in Christ. And I had to put in two doctrines here. I hate to keep making things complicated, but I'll explain why I had to put two things here tonight. Often this is talked about in terms of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, position in Adam, because the baptism of the Holy Spirit now, let's bring that back. It means that at the moment of faith in Christ, we're placed in union with Christ permanently. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Here's the issue, though. The barrier is up for every member of the human race in every dispensation. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's unique to the church age. You see that? So that there has to be something that happens to every believer in every dispensation. Now I'm thinking particularly of the folks in the Old Testament. You know, they were born in Adam too. Abraham was born in Adam. Noah was born in Adam. David was, Moses was, you know. Does that mean that they didn't have this solved for them? And the answer is that they did, but we get it done two ways. If you want to think about that. They did because there's something in the Bible called the federal headship of Christ. And it just, all it means is that when God looks at the human race, the whole human race, when he looks at the whole human race, he basically sees two people. He sees Adam and he sees Christ. And you're either in one line or you're in the other. You are either under the headship of Christ, kind of like two teams on the field, right? And then the captain comes out first, and then everybody comes out after the captain. All right? That's kind of, they used to do that. I don't know if they do that anymore. So you're either on one team or the other. Okay? At the head of the line is the captain. Okay? There's two captains. There's either Adam or there's Christ. Okay? Everybody, when they're born, is on the Adam team. And when you believe in Christ, you are kind of traded to the Christ team. So now he's your captain and you line up behind him. And that's true of every believer in every dispensation, not just the church age. Because it's one thing to be coming out and being in line and having him at the head of the line. It's another thing, of course, to be placed in union with him and to be a member of his body. That's unique to the church age. But the headship is true of every believer in every dispensation. So I wanted to bring that to view because remember that soteriology, salvation is the same in every dispensation. What's wonderful about being a Christian, a church age believer, is that God then comes on, in some of these cases, he puts in special things that are just for the church age believer on top of what he's doing for everybody. We're going to see when we get to the subject of justification, the fact that we are declared perfectly righteous because we've been given God the Father's perfect righteousness at the moment of salvation. Well, guess what? We get a double portion of that because we're believers in Christ. In the church age, not only are we given that credited to our account, but we're placed in union with Christ and we share in whatever he has because of the fact that we're his body and he's the head. So I know it's a little one more thing to look at, but please turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 17. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. Our position in Adam is resolved when we believe in Christ by two things for the church age believer. Federal headship of Christ, we're moved from one team to the other. I'm going to look at it that way. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're actually become the body, a member of the body of Christ in the church age only. Church age only. And there's a difference between being on the team with somebody and being a member of their body. And being a member of their body is unique to the church age. Not sure I want to be a member of the body of most of the players I was on teams with, and the captains or the coaches for that matter either. They can have their own body. But in the case of Christ, it's an awesome thing to be in union with him. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one, Adam, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. And by the way, Abraham received the gift of righteousness in Genesis chapter 15. We're going to study that too. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So he's covered here. Those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one who's at the head of their line, Jesus Christ. So again, this what Paul's writing about in Romans, in most of Romans, as a matter of fact, with some exceptions, is covers every human being in every dispensation, from Abraham all the way through to the church age and beyond, the millennial age saints too. They have to have salvation too. It's always the same way. And so this federal headship of Christ is something that's provided for every believer in every dispensation. And it moves them from being on Adam's team, as it were, position, to Christ's team. But again, I mentioned to you that there's something very special for the church age believer. And I want you to just go to, I don't think I have a slide for this, do I? No, I don't. If you could just go to 1 Corinthians 15:22. 1 Corinthians 15:22. We'll finish this up. Born in Adam, and then moved to Christ as the head of the line for every believer, every Jewish believer in the Old Testament, every tribulation saint, every millennial saint, as well as every member of the church. We get moved from the line into Adam into Christ. God, when he looks at us, he sees Christ. But in addition to that, in the church age, we get a double portion because we're also baptized into Christ, placed in union with Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But at salvation for the church age, God the Holy Spirit enters every church age believer into union with Christ. That's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're made members of his body. Please go to 1 Corinthians 12, back up to chapter 12, verse 13 to see this. This is unique to the church age. 1 Corinthians 12:13. This is unique to the church age. Not said, not true of Moses or Abraham or Noah or Elijah or David or any other Old Testament saint. True, the church age believer. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, the body of Christ, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Only true of the church age believer. So, again, every believer in every dispensation is under the federal headship of Christ when they believe in Christ. We are too, as church age believers. But in addition to that, we're also baptized into Christ, placed in union with him. And that brings with it a whole bunch of other great blessings that are unique to the church age believer. So our new position in Christ guarantees us an eternal relationship with Christ. We're made royal family. We're made heirs of God. Our position of Adam is replaced by our position in Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so what we study tonight, the last three doctrines here, the last three bricks being removed, done at the moment of salvation, again, accomplished for believers only in reconciliation, and they are the imputation of divine righteousness plus justification. Remember, imputation means it's actually credited to your account. Justification means God declares it so. Regeneration, being born again. The fact that you've given a human spirit and eternal life. And then the baptism of the Holy Spirit for believers in the church age, but also that federal headship. I didn't add it to this slide because I was something I was studying this week and I wanted to make sure I mentioned it, because that's one of the things, you know, when you think about dispensations and you see that those are part of what the Bible lays out, you now have to bring into it. Anytime you talk about salvation, you have to think about, well, what about the Old Testament saint? You know, how does it work for them? And so in doing that, that's where we looked at that principle. So in closing tonight, these three gifts, perfect righteousness, eternal life, and union with Christ, they form the basis for eternal security. In other words, now that you've been declared perfectly righteous, there's nothing that can ever happen to you that would cause you to be anything but welcome in heaven forever. Now that you've been given eternal life, the same thing. You have the life you need to be in heaven, and it won't be taken away. And now that you're in union with Christ and a member of his body, that's a powerful, powerful statement of how God sees you. They're the basis for the fact that you can't lose your salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. And then finally, I wanted to put this up tonight as sort of a summary, sort of slide that something maybe will print at some point, or I don't know, or not, but this just has everything up there in one place. You know how I like to do that. The six bricks of the barrier on the left, how they're removed on the right. The first three are done at the cross for all members of the human race. The last three are actually done, as it were, at salvation for believers only. And this is all we've covered. But there it is. You know, redemption, price for the sins of the world, expiation, propitiation, and the three we looked at tonight, or four, but imputation and justification at the moment of salvation, you get perfect righteousness. Physical birth, salved by regeneration, you have a human spirit now, that's eternal life. And your position in Adam, you've never moved into your position in Jesus Christ. And so all of this is done perfectly for every believer at the moment of salvation. And then the barrier is demolished. We could have like a little fireworks display or blow some stuff up tonight, or like they used to do when I was a kid. When disco first came out in the 1970s, some of the rock and roll DJs used to go to baseball games and invite everybody to bring their disco records in. They have a huge explosion in the middle of the baseball field. But something like that would picture what's happened for us in terms of that barrier being demolished by the work of Christ on the cross. So it's a good way to end up the year. And we will start when we get back together in January looking at the doctrine of justification. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight to go to your word. Thank you for the opportunity to see how amazing your plan is, how you perfectly dealt with all the aspects of the barrier, the bricks, and how you've given us these amazing gifts that then set us up for understanding how the Christian life will proceed as well as what eternity will be like. We ask now for the Holy Spirit's mentorship of these things, so much to digest, Father, so that we can not only know these things, but also have them put into play in our lives and change the way that we live and see things and see you and allow us to be more effective witnesses for you. We ask it in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.